Well, good morning. Glad you're here. When I was in college, I was working at a church, and I had some friends who came and visited. I had four friends that came, and one of them, like, she'd seen communion before, but she'd never seen the way we do it at that particular church. It was just one of those, probably you've seen this kind of thing, right, where you've got somebody holding the bread, somebody holding the cup. You go up front, you take a piece of the bread, you dip it into the cup, right? And to do that, people kind of file out row by row. We've done that some here, right, where you go, first row starts, they go a certain direction, they make their way up, right? Well, she hasn't seen this at all. And so she wants to make sure that whenever she gets up there, that she does it the right way. And so she's paying really close attention, like, okay, so they're tearing something off and then they're dipping something in. You can kind of see her, like, looking around the people in front of her just to make sure that she sees, like, every step of that, because she's so focused on making sure that she gets that sort of part of the practice right. But what she's not doing at all is paying attention to how she gets up there. Like, she's so laser focused on what she's going to do when she gets there that she's ignoring everything else. And you can't really blame her, right? Because the pastor kind of talked about what the bread is and what the cup means and all that kind of stuff, but he didn't give any instructions about how you're supposed to get down there, right? It just sort of depended on the fact that there's people who've done that dozens and hundreds of times, right? So when he says, all right, come to the table, people just stand up and start walking the same direction, right? Because there's enough people in the room who've done this a bunch of times. She had not done this a bunch of times. So our turn comes, we stand up, we turn to the right to walk out, to do what everybody else has done, to walk this way, go down the aisle, make our way, come on our way back. She's sitting over on this side. When we stand up, she doesn't even look at us, right? She just turns the other way and walks the opposite direction, like against the flow of everybody else who's coming. And we see this happening, but there's nothing we can do to help her at this point, right? Like, she's just on her own. Like, you can't scream in the middle of communion, like, come back, you're going wrong. You know, you can't get her attention. There's nothing we can do. And at some point, she realizes she's going the wrong direction, but she's, like, already committed, so she's not going to turn around. So she just, like, picks up speed to get this over with. So now she's just, like, a linebacker, right? Like, just barreling her way through all these people who are looking at her like, what are you doing? This is not what we're supposed to be doing. One of our friends is just a really funny guy. It's kind of like one of those have-to-be-there moments, kind of have to know him. But he's, like, sort of providing commentary as she's making her way up there and as we're watching with horror as she makes her way there. And so just at the right volume level where we can hear him, he's like sort of assuming her motive in this. He's like, man, she's excited about that free bread, right? And then he starts mimicking, like impersonating her, like making a voice as though on her way, knocking people over to get to this communion, like as though she's screaming, free bread, out of the way, gotta get that, right? So he's imitating this voice. And so all of us get the church giggles, you know what I'm talking about? When you're laughing in the middle of church, you're not supposed to be, but you can't stop because you're not supposed to, right? It's the church giggles that whenever you're little, like, your dad smacks you on the back of the head, which, like, shouldn't be allowed in church, but all the dads behind you are like, dang right, you know. I tell you that story to get us ready to tell this story about where we get that practice, this practice of having communion together, of taking from that bread and that cup. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 22. If you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Now, when we get to the end of this, we're still kind of working on getting this tradition down, right? So when we read to the end of this, I'm going to say a couple of things. And then the last thing I'm going to say is, this is the word of God. And then you're going to say, thanks be to God. Okay? So just prepare you so in advance you can kind of get ready for that. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you've been around church for a little while, this may be a pretty familiar passage for you, right? And some of the highlights here are ones that sort of register in your mind as things associated with what we do when we do communion or Lord's Supper or Eucharist, whatever you have called it in your tradition, right? This idea that they sit down and there's a bread and there's a cup and they have some meanings, right? The bread symbolizing Jesus' body given for them, the cup symbolizing his blood poured out for them, that both of those things sort of symbolizing this new promise that they have, his blood sort of poured out for this new promise of new covenant, right? In two different places in this passage, and we're called to remember, to in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of what Jesus is doing, in remembrance of what Jesus is doing that is symbolized by the bread and the cup, we are to remember what Jesus is doing, to celebrate this meal, to have this meal together. But I wonder, right, why these elements? Why these things? Why bread and a cup? And these are sort of like the most simple, minimal things he could have picked, right? Like, why not remember me through this ribeye, right? Like, remember me through fajitas, right? Like, something a little more complex, maybe something that we might, like, maybe generally get a little more excited for. Why these, like, simplest of things? We had some friends over, and we had dinner together, and one of the guys, he's working on baking bread. He's starting to get into the habit of that. So he made a sourdough starter, right? So we're sitting there talking about it, and he's like, do you know what a sourdough starter is? And I was like, well, I generally kind of know like that's something that's necessary for sourdough, but I've never made one before. And he said, it's just flour and water. That's all it is. It's just flour and water. You let it sit for a while, right? Now, the bread that Jesus is talking about here is not sourdough, right? But it's a similar kind of thing, right? Like, you look all over the world, like places where they don't have microwaves, you can't go to the grocery store, there's some form of bread. It's this simple thing that pretty much every culture and every people have, right? Because it's just plants that have died, you grind them up and you add water. You add some heat to it and you get some form of bread. That's the simple thing. You think about the cup, like what's in the cup? It's just fruit. It's just like sort of the pressed out fruit. It's a plant and fruit and water. Jesus takes this time. He institutes this sort of celebration, this constant remembering, this cornerstone, this sort of like central table of the Christian faith. And he says, I want you to remember it with these simplest of things, with plant and fruit and water. And just think about that. Like, he decided that this most glorious, like sort of earth-shaking, universe-rattling thing that he was about to do, he said, I want you to remember that through these simple things, like plant and fruit and water. That idea of God giving his people plant and fruit and water, for me, maybe not for you, but for me, brings me back to that beginning story, right? Which we go back to a lot. So I want to read a couple of passages to you from Genesis 1 and 2. As we think about plant and fruit and water, God giving gifts to his people, God wanting them to remember things, right? God having expectations of his people, right? And plant and fruit and water. It's there in the beginning, right? We're talking about whenever God creates human beings. It says there in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, the birds, the heavens, over the livestock and everything, creeping thing, right? So God says, we're going to make them in our image. Verse 27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, right? So he's given them identity. He's given them purpose, but he wants them to image, to reflect who he is, right? So they know something about who he is. He's given them identity and purpose in that they are to be image bearers, to image, to reflect who God is to all of creation. So they've got identity and purpose, and the purpose doesn't stop there. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? So he's giving them dominion. This is part of that same sort of image-bearing thing. He says, be fruitful and multiply, that you ought to love one another in a way that it gives birth to life. It's the same love we see in the Trinity, right? This is imaging who God is, that in the Trinity, it's their love. It's out of who God is that human beings are born. In that same way, when a husband and a wife love each other, in that way, they give birth to life. And in the same way that God has the sovereign rule and dominion over all creation, he calls on his people to image him, to reflect him, to be image bearers as they have dominion over what he has created, right? They have identity and purpose. And then you go down a little bit further, and here's what it says. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. So it's plants and fruit. Go on to chapter 2, verse 10, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So we got plant, we got fruit, we got water. They know who God is. They know some of what God has done. They've been given an identity and a purpose, and they've been provided for in such a way they will be able to do what God has called them to do, to be who God has called them to be. Think about this. Like, these are pretty simple things. Again, we're talking about plant and fruit and water. Knowledge of who God is and what he's done. Knowledge of who they are in God and what they've been called to do. These are all the things they have at their disposal. And we look back at this time and we think of it as paradise. Generally, when we talk about Eden, we talk about it as in terms of how it's perfect, how it's harmonious, how things are exactly the way they were supposed to be. Nothing is broken, and all they have is a knowledge of who God is and what he's done, who they are in him, what they're called to be, and they have what God has provided for them so that they can be those things. Some plants, some fruit, and some water. That's pretty simple. It's idyllic. It's paradise. And then we get to chapter 3, where we find that Adam and Eve disagree with our definition of paradise. Remember that interaction between Eve and the serpent? Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God's lied to you about what happens with that fruit. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What are they tempted with? They know God. They know what God does. They know who they are. They've been given purpose, and God has provided for them that they might be able to live into that purpose, to meet that calling. What are they tempted with? More. It's as simple as that. They're tempted with more. There's something in them. Maybe it's in the midst of that conversation with the serpent. Maybe it had started sometime before that. But there's something in them that has said, this isn't enough. That said that God isn't enough, that what God has done in providing for them and being faithful to them is not enough. That in describing who they are, it's not enough. They want more. They don't want to just have a relationship with God. They don't want to just see that he is a good God. They don't want to just have their identity placed in God. They want to be God. They don't want to just have the fruit that they've been given, that God has generously given to them to provide for them, to care for them, to sustain them. They want the food they haven't been given. They're not satisfied in who God is, how he's provided for them. They're not delighting in the gifts they already have. They're not finding their well-being and their wholeness and their identity in God and what God has called them to. Instead, they say, I want more. And everything breaks. They begin living this life, and we see the world sort of fractured around them as human beings are constantly beset by this same sin. To say that you, God, are not enough. To constantly, with every action, with every rebellion, with every idol we create, whether golden or not, with every possible way we can, we shake our fists at the heaven and say, you and what you've done and who I am and what you've called me to be and the way you've provided for me, none of it is enough. I want more. I need more. I want to be more. I want to have more. I want to do more. I want to put my trust in something more. I want to be the one that I put my trust in. I want more. And this is the story over and over again. This certainly isn't the last time we see this. I mean, think about just the next book over. You think about Exodus, right? God's people trapped in Egypt. And God provides a way for them. He sends these plagues to be able to free them so that Pharaoh will relinquish them, turn them over. God carries them through the Red Sea, right? Protects them from the greatest military force of all time, right? Up to this point. And they're making their way through. And God is literally guiding them with a pillar of fire at night and cloud during the day. And what do they do after all this? After being freed from slavery, protected from an army, and guided by God, what do? They complain. I mean, think about this. They've been given a meal of Passover, where we get a lot of our ideas about what communion should be, where we sort of take some symbolism and sort of wrapped up in what we do for Eucharist. They take that idea of Passover, where God has passed over them in his wrath and in his judgment to make a way for his people, to be able to protect and save his people. They take that out of the wilderness after seeing all this other stuff that he's done as well, and they grumble and complain. They say, why did you take us out of slavery only for us to starve to death? At least in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat, our bellies were full. So what does God do? He provides for them. Because that's who God is. He's faithful and he provides for them. So they wake up in the morning, and there's this heaven bread, manna. And quail come running into the camp, and they have what they need to eat. So God has provided for them. He's shown himself once again to be faithful. Next chapter, they're complaining that they don't have enough water, right? They're crying out again, why would you take us out of Egypt? At least our slave masters kept water on hand for us. So what does God do? He's faithful. provides for them. He tells Moses to take his staff, to strike a rock, and out of this rock, out of impossible, comes possible. Out of this rock comes sweet, good, clean water. But the story goes on and on and on, right? As they grumble and rebel against them, they find their way. God leads them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them an identity. Does this sound familiar? He's provided for them. He's given them food and water. They go to Sinai. He gives them an identity. He calls them a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, he's calling them to image to all of creation who God is. The priests are to be ones who are sort of like take care of the sacred, who enact what God has told them to do, to be able to declare who God is. A holy nation is to be ones who are set aside, who are righteous as God is righteous, right? They're to image to all of creation who God is. They've been given purpose. The law is given to them at Mount Sinai. They've been given identity and purpose. Now food and water. Is this sounding familiar? God is showing himself to be faithful, to provide for them, to give them purpose and identity so they can see who he is and what he's done for them. And still, it's this besetting sin of saying, we do not delight in who you are. We do not find our satisfaction in what you have done. We do not want the identity you've given to us. We want to make it ourselves. We do not think what you have given to us to provide for us, to sustain for us, is enough. See, there is this constant thing in human beings that says that just a little bit of food and a little bit of water and knowing who God is and what he's done and knowing who we are in him and what we're called to, that we would constantly say, that's not enough. That's just squeaking by. That's just surviving. We doubt the goodness, the faithfulness of God to say, no, that's actually what we're given to be able to do exactly what we're designed to do, to be able to flourish. God gives us what we need to do what we're called to do, to depend on him, to find our hope, our delight, our satisfaction, our well-being, our wholeness in him and who he is, our identity, our calling, our purpose, his providence for us, all these things. But over and over and over again, it's the sin of human beings. It's the constant forgetfulness of human beings. It's the constant chase and cry of human beings that they say, no, that's not enough. I want more, I want more, I want more. And that story of God's faithfulness, his providence, his chasing after his people, his making a way for his people, and his people constantly saying, no, I want more than that, I want more than that, leads us all the way back to our passage in Luke chapter 22. I want us to look back at that for just a second. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. I want you to think about these words, like Jesus choosing to do this. Right? This story could have been written different ways, I'd imagine, right? But Jesus, knowing what he's going into, right? If you read the passage above this, you're going to see that Jesus knew that his suffering was at hand. If you read just below this in verses 21 and 22, you see that Jesus knows that he's already been betrayed and that the one who has betrayed him is sitting at the table with him. Like Jesus knows he doesn't have much longer for this world. He's got 24 hours left. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. John 1 tells us that he created all things that have been created. All resources and power is at his disposal. And in his final 24 hours, he chooses to sit down and do this. Like, think about that for just a moment. If I gave you $1 million and gave you time to plan and said, you've got 24 hours to do whatever you would do, what would you do with those 24 hours? Wouldn't they be precious? Wouldn't those be the most potent, important moments of your life? And Jesus uses them to give thanks and to tell them about bread and a cup and to plead with them to remember. Let's take just a moment because I think this sort of brings into focus all these things we've been talking about through the history of God's people. Look there in verse 19. It says, and when he had given thanks. Now, I'm not a Greek guy, but I read books by people who are smarter than me. And there's this word that says he had given thanks. And it's this word that you'll probably recognize some of it. Some of you are in Bible classes and seminary programs, that kind of thing. It's this word, eucharisteo. That means he gave thanks. If that word's not familiar to you, at least part of it may be familiar because I've said part of that a couple of times this service. But the first part of that word is one you're familiar with. It's the word Eucharist. If you take just that word, when you find it in the New Testament, that Greek word, when you find it in different places in the New Testament, that Eucharist means thanksgiving. Right? Now you know why we're talking about Luke chapter 22 instead of being in Matthew, right? Eucharist means thanksgiving. And then if you tear that word down just a little bit further, at the center of Eucharisteo, at the center of Eucharist is that word charis. The word charis is translated a couple of different ways in the scriptures. You'll find it in different spots, and it comes across as what seems like very different words. But depending on its usage, you'll find that charis means grace or thanks. I want to show us one example of this so that we can kind of see how these words, Eucharist and charis and all these things, are kind of used in different places and how we can see why they sometimes are translated a little bit differently. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Looking at verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. And I want you to hear, okay, so we've been talking about grace and thanks and thanksgiving. So I want you to spot those words we've been talking about, right? This is Paul talking about why he's been doing what he's been doing in terms of ministry and suffering and being persecuted and all those things on behalf of the church at Corinth, right? So that's kind of the context for what he's saying in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace, as charis, extends more and more. So as there is more and more charis spread out, it may increase thanksgiving, Eucharist or charis, to the glory of God. So as charis goes out more and more, I want it to increase charis or Eucharist more and more to the glory of God. It's the same word, it's basically, same basic like root word, but it's translated two different ways, and here's the difference. This charis is whatever God is giving it. The grace just means this undeserved gift, this undeserved favor, right? So when it's in the hands of God, extended to his people who haven't earned it, who can't steal it, who couldn't purchase it, right? When this thing is in the hands of God, extended to his people, we call it grace. It's this undeserved favor, this undeserved, unmerited gift of God. But when it's given to God's people, when God's people take it, when they taste and see that it is good, and not just that the gift itself is good, but that the giver is good, when it's in the hands of those receiving this unmerited, undeserved gift of grace, then we call it thanks. We call it thanksgiving. When it's in the hands of God given to us, it's grace. When it hits our hands, hear me, when grace hits your hands, hits your heart, hits your life, the right and good and natural response is thanks. Thanksgiving. It's to live your life in response to grace, to be constantly consumed with what God has done for you and in you, is to be living a life of thanksgiving and gratitude. So for us to keep in mind what it is that Jesus is saying here, where he says, I give thanks, and then I give my body to you, which is the bread, and I pour my blood out for you, pour my life out for you, which is the cup. What he's saying here is that you and I, living the way humans regularly live, where we say that who God is and what God has done and who we are in God and what we've been called to in God, that none of that is enough. When we look at the gifts that have been given to us, even the simple things like bread and fruit and water, or just the ways we're provided for each day, the fact that the sun came up this morning, and the fact that there is air in your lungs, none of these things promised to you, none of these things to which you are entitled. But we live our lives constantly chasing after other things and screaming with every moment, with every chasing after other things, with every like ounce of greed and envy and every moment we spend trying to desire other things and trying to build for ourselves our own identity and reputation. And every moment we spend pouring our praise and adoration and worship after other things, we are constantly shaking our fists at the heavens and saying, not enough, I want more. It's what we call sin. And from that sin, we desperately need a savior. And in that, we have good reason to give thanks because God the Son took on flesh, became a human, lived the life we couldn't live. And then as Jesus is talking about at that meal, with this bread and this cup, he gave his life for us. He died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection, we might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved, that we might be restored, that we might be set free, that we might have the ability to walk free of that sin, to actually be able to give thanks in the proper way, that we might actually be able to live into what we're called to live. In this new life, we are recreated. We are given a purpose. We know who God is because we can see it in Christ. We know what God has done because we can see it in the ministry and life of Christ. We're given a new identity, right? As ones who follow in Christ, taking on the righteousness of Christ, not something that we've earned for ourselves, not something we've accomplished on our own, but something that Christ has accomplished for us. We're given purpose to be his church, to live out, to work out that ministry of reconciliation that he has. And along the way, we are provided what we need not just food and water, but the Holy Spirit at this point to fulfill what we were always supposed to do since the beginning of time, right? I want us to focus on this one more little point. I want you to think about this. Jesus, knowing he's got hours until he's going to endure the worst possible way for a human being to be murdered that they'd come up with at that point, he gives thanks. How do you give thanks knowing that's coming for you in a day? And it's not the only place we see that sort of weirdness about who Jesus is. If you've been in our men's and women's Bible study, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how for Jesus, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It's for joy that he endures the cross. And that's not the only place Christians kind of get weird about this idea of joy, right? Like, how do you give thanks for this? More than that, how do you find joy in it? Well, Christians do this same kind of weird thing. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you're persecuted, when you experience trials of many kinds, when you have terrible days, when you experience pain and suffering and unbelievable loss. Consider it pure joy. Another place in 2 Corinthians that we were just looking at, Paul was talking about sort of this paradoxical nature of what it looks like to minister the gospel in the midst of being persecuted, but also knowing you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. They're constantly grieved by what's happening to them. They're constantly losing friends and hearing about those who've been martyred as a result of their faith. They're constantly having people attack them, arrest them, take things from them. And yet somehow, in the midst of that sorrow, they are rejoicing. How do you give thanks in the midst of these situations? And how could it possibly be that you would experience joy in the midst of a death on a cross or in the midst of suffering or persecution? What is the secret that we find in Scripture that somehow seems to elude most of us? There's an old guy named St. Augustine who said that one thing that is for sure of all human beings is that they are chasing after joy, right? When we talk about joy, we typically talk about the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is when we find our delight, our satisfaction, our contentment, our well-being, our wholeness in things that can be taken from us and things that can be impacted by circumstance and situation. But all human beings are longing for that happiness in a way that cannot be taken from them. Every human being wants happiness that cannot be robbed, that someone couldn't take it out of your hands, that someone couldn't ruin your day, that someone couldn't call you and give you news right now that would rob you of whatever happiness you have. Every human being is chasing after that kind of feeling of being able to delight in, to be satisfied in, to find their wholeness and well-being in something that cannot possibly be taken from them. That's what we call joy. Joy is somehow, some way, delighting in things that could not possibly be taken from you. Being satisfied in, being content in, things that cannot be affected by circumstance. Finding your well-being and your wholeness in those things that are beyond the reach of your situation. It means on good days and in bad, you can have joy. It means in plenty and in want. It means in laughter and in suffering. It means somehow, some way, you can consider it joy when you experience trials and persecution. It means somehow on the days of deepest sorrow, tear-etched face in the mirror, you can say, again, I will rejoice. What could it be that you could delight in, that you could be satisfied in, that you could find your well-being in, that could not be taken from you? You hear me? What could not be taken from you in which you could find your joy? Could it be that it's the things that God has been giving us all along? Can anyone take from you who God is and what he has done? Is there a bad day anyone could experience that would change the unflinching character and goodness and righteousness and trustworthiness and faithfulness of God? Is there any thief on any darkest night that could take from your hands the identity secured and accomplished for you by the works of Christ? Is there any phone call that could deliver such tragic news that it could rob from you the hope and the flourishing to be found in living into the purpose we have in Christ? Is there anything that could change your certainty, the knowledge that if God has cared for his people, if God has provided for us through Christ, if God has provided for me up to this point, then certainly he is still good and trustworthy. If he cares for the birds of the field, if he dresses well the lilies in their gardens, certainly he will care for me. He will provide for me today, even if it's just plants and fruit and water. Today, even if it's no food and no water at all, I can trust in the goodness and the providence of God. See, there's a little more Bible nerdery we have to do. See, in the midst of that word Eucharisteo, in the midst of that word Eucharist, in the midst of that word charis, there's another derivative word that we find translated in other places around the scriptures. At the root of this idea of giving thanks, of thanksgiving, is this derivative word, kara, which means joy. Hiding in plain sight is this key to joy. See, when you and I dwell on, find our joy in, delight in, find our satisfaction, our contentment, our well-being, and our wholeness in those things which cannot possibly be taken from us, that's called joy. That's the emotional response to putting your delight in, to focusing your heart's affections on those things which could not possibly be robbed from you. It's the right and good investment of your satisfaction, your contentment, and your well-being. And our emotional response to doing that good thing is joy. What do we call that practice of focusing on those things in who God is and what God has done and who he's made us to be and what he's called us to be? What do we call that ongoing practice, that ceremony, that ritual of focusing on those things that lead us to joy? We call that practice Eucharist. We call it Thanksgiving. What I'm telling you, brother and sister, is that the thing that all men, all women are searching for is joy. And what God has given us as the cornerstone, as the center, as the repeated table around which we gather for all of the Christian life is thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the key to joy. As we plant these tiny seeds of saying, I'm grateful for waking up today. And I'm grateful for hearing my children laugh. And I'm grateful for the air in my lungs. And I'm grateful for the simple goodness and nourishment of God providing for me through plant and fruit and water one more day. We plant these tiny seeds and we find that what sprouts up is not what we expected at all, that it's joy, that gratitude, that thanksgiving is the seedbed, the garden of joy. Here in just a moment, we're going to head to these tables. And as we prepare for that time, I want to encourage you to do three things. Do three things right now, but then I want you to do three things, especially this week as we get ready to prepare for Thanksgiving. But then I want you to hopefully find a way, write this somewhere where you'll remember to do this regularly as a part of life. First thing is this. I want you to work towards taking captive those areas where you've become ungrateful, where you've become callous to what God is doing, where you've decided that you can no longer remember God's goodness. Ask your roommate, ask your spouse, ask someone to help you mind your words, mind your attitude so that you can remember to be grateful and you can catch those times when you've become bitter and ungrateful to God. Second thing, dwell on those things which cannot be taken from you. For some of you, walking into Thanksgiving is an unbelievably difficult day because it means it's one more holiday where you look and see who aren't sitting in those seats this year. For some of you, Thanksgiving seems to be an unbelievably difficult idea because this year of all years, it seems like the things to be grateful for are furthest from your sight. So this year, this moment, this week, dwell on those things that cannot be taken from you. Who God is and what God has done. Who you are in Christ. What that means you were called to be and how God provides for you in the smallest of things each day. And then put Thanksgiving, put gratitude regularly in the schedule of your life. We've scheduled it into this service. Luckily, this week, the nation sort of celebrates this holiday where we get to spend time in Thanksgiving, but don't just leave it at Thanksgiving and don't just leave it for Sundays. Find ways of practicing gratitude and Thanksgiving, not just because it is right and good, and it certainly is those things. It is the right and good and natural response whenever that gift of grace, which you didn't deserve, which you didn't earn, hits your hands, that you would respond in Thanksgiving. But also because you have found the secret to joy, which is a life, a discipline marked by gratitude, by thanksgiving. Now, as we prepare for our time at the table, would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, We know that you are good. That in you we have good reason for praise, for thanksgiving, to find our hope. God, we know that we can trust that because you have been faithful to your people, that we can trust that you will be faithful today. Because we know that we have seen you come through in the darkest and most despairing of times for your people and for us in the past, that we can continue to place our hope in you. God, we know that because your eye is on the sparrow, you are watching us. God, we need not grumble. We need not shake our fists. We gain nothing with our anxiety. God, I pray that we would turn our hearts to gratitude and thanksgiving, remembering that you have provided for your people and that you provide for us today. God, help us to be convicted of, to see those places where we have turned from you and become ungrateful, especially this week when it might be most difficult just because of the busyness and the clamor of the holidays and getting ready for Black Friday, and or sometimes because of the hurt and the pains we've suffered this year, or just because of who we'll be sitting with or who we won't be sitting with this year. God, I pray that we would practice even on those difficult days, remembering your grace to us, and dwelling on these things that cannot be taken from us, finding thanksgiving to be the good and fruitful pattern of our life, and finding in its midst the joy that you give freely to your people. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.